In chapters 2 and 3, we see letters to the seven churches. Were there other churches in the area which were not mentioned? And the answer is yes. Colossae was there in that area. Magnesia or Manissa or Antralis were all in that same area. Why were there seven churches chosen? Well, seven is the number of completeness or universality in Scripture. Why were these seven churches chosen? Well, as you'll be able to see, each church needed a particular message. Also, each church illustrated conditions common in local churches at that time and in all ages of church history. In addition, each church was composed of individuals who needed the instruction and warning personally. Some in our church can be expected to have one of these conditions found in these seven churches in his or her life. You and I should all ask ourselves, which one of these churches illustrates what I see in my own life? Because one of them will. Each church, and I don't push this idea. In fact, I really don't buy it. But each church is taught by some to represent a period of church history. Although there may be some similarities, I am not sold on this idea. Some people are, and they teach it. You won't hear me teaching it. In some people's thinking, the church at Ephesus seems characteristic of the apostolic period. They also think that the church at Laodicea seems characteristic of the apostasy prior to the return of Christ. These messages seem to go beyond the local churches mentioned. If there is a foreview of church history in Revelation, this must be it, because the completed church is pictured as being in heaven in Revelation 4. Once again, I don't teach the following 7 points, but it has been suggested and taught and written about that Ephesus represents Christianity in the Apostles' day to AD 100. That Smyrna represents Christianity under persecution from 100 AD to 316 AD. That Pergamos represents Christianity mixing with the world, meaning in the Middle Ages. That Thyatira represents how evil progresses in the churches, meaning in Christianity, and evil is practiced. Sardis represents Christianity as dead, yet having a minority of godly men and women as during the Reformation. That Philadelphia represents revival in Christianity and a state of spiritual advance. And that Laodicea represents the final state of apostasy in Christianity. Well, are those things true? Well, I don't know the answer to that. I do not teach it, all right? Just understand that I'm not thrilled with that idea. It seems to me that local churches are God's program, not Christianity in general. Each letter is addressed to the angel or messenger of the particular church. There then follows a statement from Christ with a description of Christ repeated from chapter 1, which in some way is connected to the particular need of each of the respective churches. In most of the letters, there is a commendation as well as a criticism. There is also an appeal to pay attention to what has been said and to act on it. A parallel study of Revelation chapters 2 and 3 has been given out in addition to our normal notes. I believe it will help you keep what is said to these seven churches organized in your thinking. The outline is for each of these, the outline for each of these seven churches is the same. It starts with the commission from Christ. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write. The angel, or the messenger, is best understood as the pastor of this church, as God's representative leader of the congregation. Now, I know that you all thought of me as an angel, okay? Well, not actually, but that's the idea here. He is referred to by thy, thou, and thee throughout this passage. But what is true of him is also true of the church as a whole. It is not just any angel or messenger to whom John is instructed to write. In these first seven verses, it is to the angel of the church of Ephesus, which was one of God's local churches or congregations. Ephesus was a large metropolitan city. It was the most prominent city in the Roman province of Asia. Remember, Asia is currently referred to as Asia Minor, and it is in western Turkey. Ephesus was famous for its temple of Diana, a structure considered to be one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Paul had spent 2 to 3 years in Ephesus, according to Acts 19, and his ministry resulted in reduced sales of idols of Diana, which in turn resulted in a riot recorded in Acts 19. Remember that? Great is Diana of the Ephesians, these people kept saying, and they went on and on and on for a couple of hours. Timothy spent much time working in Ephesus, where he was possibly pastoring this church when 1 and 2 Timothy were written. The Apostle John spent much time working in Ephesus, according to tradition, which may or may not be accurate. John had come to Ephesus to stay at about the same time Paul was beheaded in AD 67. And he had been there until his exile to Patmos in the early to mid AD 90s. Right suggests right at once, or right without delay. In the first verse, the second half of it, we see the character of Christ. These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. As is clear from a comparison of this verse with chapter 1, the speaker is the Lord Jesus Christ. He that holdeth the seven stars, meaning the angels or the messengers, in his right hand. These angels or messengers are best understood as being the pastors of these churches. Notice that it is Christ who holds the seven stars in his right hand. Revelation 1:16 is pertinent. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his, meaning in its, strength. Revelation 1:20, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, the messengers or the pastors. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest, or lampstands, are the seven churches. It should be noted that Revelation 1:16 says he had in his right hand seven stars. And Revelation 2:1 says he holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. The word translated had in 1:16 is not the same term translated holdeth in 2:1, but they are synonyms and there is no change in meaning. The fact that Jesus has or holds these seven stars in his right hand indicates that they are under his control and protection. He that walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands indicates that he's in the midst of his churches. He's there with them, and he knows what's going on. Now we need to just take note. The pastor is in Christ's hand, under his control and direction. Or at least he should be. Okay, you look around at some of these churches, you might not get that impression. And these seven churches, Christ is in the midst of them. Christ is in the midst of the Calvary Baptist Church in Hendersonville, North Carolina. We see this attribute mentioned in Revelation 1:13, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps or the chest with a golden girdle. The significance of this description of the glorified Christ is seen in that he controls and or protects his messengers and moves among the local churches directing them. There is no indication of any ecclesiastical body, board, or hierarchy controlling any of these churches. It is the Lord himself who controls these churches through his messenger, the pastor. Of course, we could add through the study of the Word of God, okay? We move on into verses 2-3, and then also verse 6. We will skip verses 4 and 5 in this particular section. We will come back to them, however. We see the commendation from Christ. Nearly all of these churches receive a favorable commendation from Christ. Though there's a problem in each of them, not quite each, there's also something good in them. And if Christ were to evaluate our church, he would perhaps find something good in it. He might also find some things that could be repaired or fixed. We read in verses 2 and 3, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. But this thou hast, in verse 6, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Well, now let's break these verses down and consider them. I know thy works is stated in verse 2. It was an active, energetic church. Thy is your singular, and it refers to the pastor as the representative of the church, and what is true of him is also true of the church as a whole. Works is a general term for things the church has done or is doing, involving deeds, actions, or accomplishments. It may include the labor and patience, which are mentioned next. It may instead be summarized by labor and by patience. I know thy labor. Labor is toil, And it implies the weariness resulting from their labor. They paid a real price in their labor. It cost them. They wore themselves out for the gospel. Did you ever get tired in your serving the Lord in this church? That's very possible. We all get tired now and then, don't we? I know thy patience. Patience is endurance or steadfastness or fortitude. It's a patient endurance which puts up with all kinds of things, persevering through them while remaining steadfast. Has this church endured some things over the years and put up with them and stood firm? Sure. I know thou canst not bear them which are evil, according to verse 2. Thou, you singular, refers to the pastor as the representative of the church. Again, what is true of him is also true of this church as a whole. They were aware of evil and sensitive to evil, and they saw some of it in their church. They were not able to bear patiently or to put up with those who were evil or with evil ones. Some tried to be in the church. Looks like they didn't do too well within that church. You know, if somebody in this church is knowingly doing evil, we wouldn't put up with them either, probably, would we? If we knew about it. You might not know about it. But God has a way of revealing things. Thou hast tried them who say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. They were orthodox in their beliefs. Means they were straight in their theology or in their beliefs and in their practice. Hast tried means you have tested or you have put to the test to discover what kind of person someone is. We cannot be certain whether this was a formal church trial conducted by the church as a matter of church discipline, which it could have been, or whether it was a standard practice by which the church put these people to the test in order to discern whether they were genuine. Hey, when somebody new comes into the church and he has all kinds of fantastic claims about how he served the Lord, you keep your eye on him, don't you? Of course. Is he really as good as he claims? Well, maybe he is. Maybe he's better. Maybe he's nothing. Be careful about people that make claims. Try them. Test them. When he sounds so holy and pious, but you see him during the week when he doesn't see you and he's cursing, what do you think? Oh, maybe he's not what he claimed to be. They put people to the test in order to discern whether they were genuine. Has tried has been translated in a way which emphasizes the result of its action. The ones tried or put to the test were them which say they are apostles. The ones saying or repeatedly asserting that they are apostles. And this means that they were claiming to have been sent by God or by Christ, just as John, Peter, and Paul had been sent by Christ, and are not, indicates that what they were asserting was not true. You can't go by what people might claim. You better keep your eye on people and make sure that they really are what they claim. And once in a while, you'll find some that are just what they claim to be. The conclusion or result of this trial or this test is, and hast found them liars, found or discovered that they are liars, that their claim is false. Hast found has been translated in a way which emphasizes the result of its action. We don't want to find out that people are making false claims. We want to believe what they are. And when it characterizes the fruit of the Spirit, we're trusting. We believe all things. But at the same time, we may be discerning and not actually believe what some people claim. Thou hast borne. What does that mean? It means you bore, or you endured, or you bore patiently, or you put up with, or you persevered. And it has likewise been translated in a way which emphasizes the result of its action. What have they borne or carried or endured? Toil, sacrifice, persecution, maybe some self-negation. Thou hast patience. You have patience. And its tense indicates something that is ongoing. Patience is the same word translated patience in verse 2, meaning endurance or fortitude or steadfastness or perseverance. It is a patient endurance which puts up with all kinds of things, persevering through them while remaining steadfast. As you look around at churches with which you are familiar, how many of them have these kinds of credentials? Oh, they're a going thing. They have one activity after another, after another. Now be careful. Activity doesn't necessarily relate to godliness. Thou, for my name's sake, hast labored. For my name's sake is because of my name, or account of my or on account of my name. Remember, my name refers to the speaker, the Lord Jesus Christ, and it represents Him. For me, you have labored. You, because of me, or on account of me, you have labored. Name stands for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and implies all that He is and represents. It implies a high motive in their service for the Lord. Hast labored is the verb form of the noun translated labor in the previous verse. As a verb, it means have labored, have worked, or have toiled. And it implies the weariness which accompanies the toil in the sense of have become weary or have become tired. Have you ever become tired in the work of the Lord in this church? I'm sure that some of you have. Thou hast not fainted. In verse 3, the church at Ephesus had not fainted, meaning had not become weary or fatigued. Taken together, thou hast labored and hast not fainted, means that the church at Ephesus had worked hard and diligently, but had not given up. They were tired in the work, but they were not tired of the work. They were continuing to work faithfully. Then we drop down to verse number 6. Thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans. This thou hast. You have this. And what is it that you have? Thou hatest. You hate, you detest, or you abhor. Its tense indicates continuing action. It is a timeless truth. What is hated is referred to as the deeds of the Nicolaitans. The deeds is the works. And was translated this way in the phrase, I know thy works, in verse 2. Of the Nicolaitans indicates that it is the Nicolaitans who do these works or who work these deeds. The, before Nicolaitans, indicates that it is the sum total of the Nicolaitans that is being considered as a group or class of people. Now there's a little problem here. Who or what the Nicolaitans were, it's not exactly clear. The literal meaning of the Greek word translated Nicolaitans is people conquerors. And if it is to be understood in this sense here, it would imply that they were clergy who conquered or who dominated the laity as if they were lording it over God's heritage. We have some like that in our society, don't we? We know about them. When the pastor says jump, the only question some people are entitled to ask is how high? That's ludicrous. Don't put up with that stuff. But one cannot be certain that this literal meaning is what John intended. There is another possibility, and it's according to some of the church fathers. The Nicolaitans were professing Christians who lived licentiously, meaning immorally. We would hate the deeds of immoral people too. Understand? We're not in favor of immorality. Unfortunately, every one of us has been closer to some of it than we want to be. We go on. This time we're going back to verse number 4, where we see the condemnation by Christ. This was a good church, but it wasn't perfect. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Nevertheless indicates introduces a strong contrast. It's the word ordinarily translated, but. And it is to be understood in this sense here as well. I, as you know, as the speaker, the Lord Jesus, have implies continuing or ongoing action. Notice that somewhat is in italics, which indicates that it has been supplied by the translators. It means something. And it has been supplied by the translators as the direct object of the verb have. Against thee is against you singular and refers to the pastor of the church at Ephesus as representative of the church. What was true of the pastor was also true of the church as a whole. In spite of this church's many good qualities, it had a major fault. Because thou hast left thy first love is translated as a causal clause, indicating the reason that Christ had something against the church at Ephesus. The word translated because is often used to introduce causal clauses and is translated because when it does. And the King James translators have understood it in this way. However, this same word is often also frequently used to introduce noun clauses. And when it is translated that. In this context, it seems to me, I'm saying that, my opinion, to be better understood as a noun clause functioning as the direct object of have, with the result that it should be understood in the sense of I have against thee that thou hast left thy first love. Now, what's the difference in meaning? There is no difference in meaning. Now, so much for your Greek grammar lesson today. I don't plan to give you any more, but who knows however the Spirit might lead. Thou is used singular, referring to the pastor of this church at Ephesus as representative of the church. What is true of the pastor is also true of the church as a whole. What the church has done is indicated by hast left thy first love. Hast left is simply left. The translators have translated in a way which emphasizes the result of its action. When used figuratively as it is here, left means have given up or have abandoned. What they have given up or abandoned is indicated by thy first love. Thy, of course, is your singular, referring to the church at Ephesus as represented by its pastor. In this context, first implies initial, and thy first love is understood as your initial love. Love is the term which implies the sort of love which gives itself completely on behalf of someone else without expecting anything in return. It is this sort of love which Christ demonstrated when he died on the cross for the sins of the world. It is this sort of love which a husband is to have for his wife and which Christians are to have for their enemies. The initial love of the people of the church in Ephesus was that deep, fervent, and exciting love for the Lord Jesus, which was theirs when they were newly saved. The same love was for God, for the Word of God, for the people of God, for prayer, for the things of God, for the local church, for the lost, for Christian service, and so forth. Inasmuch as the text does not limit the object of this love, neither should the reader. But persecution, trials, laborings, weariness, and other things had taken their toll. Although they still loved the Lord, their initial excitement was gone. They were going through the motions and doing things mechanically. They were carrying out their duties, but they were doing them out of a sense of responsibility rather than out of love and excitement about what the Lord had done for them. Well, you might know something about this. As you go through the week and you're worn out and you come to Sunday, oh, it's on my schedule. I have to go to church. I'm tired. I have to go to church. Instead of waking up and say, it's Sunday, we get to go to church. We get to hear the preaching of the Word of God. We get to sing the songs. It's church day. Yippee! You know what I mean. We've all been tired on Sunday morning. And yes, indeed, we do need to be in church. And sometimes we're here because it's really the right thing to do and we know it, but it's a duty, not necessarily a delight. The people in the Ephesian church needed to give themselves anew to the Lord out of their love for him. Their love was colder than it had been. If not corrected, this love could be given to other things and might eventually destroy this church. It was a serious problem. It had now been approximately 40 years since the Apostle Paul founded this church, and a new generation of believers had arisen. A parallel circumstance could be a married couple. Many married couples have gone through similar experiences several years after marriage. You know, Arlita and I are still excited, but we've only been married a year and a half. My first wife and I were married nearly 60 years. Were we still going through the motions? Oh, as best we could, but it wasn't quite like the first year or two. Although this couple still love each other, the excitement about being with each other has a tendency to wane. That means to go away or be reduced. Time spent together may become less frequent, yet both partners continue to take care of their responsibilities, but may perform them out of duty rather than out of love. The joy and excitement which they once had are gone from the marriage and need to be rekindled. Husbands and wives need to give themselves on behalf of one another once again, as they did during their engagement and first years of marriage. If this is not corrected, it may destroy the marriage. We need to be sure that we don't get away from the initial fervor of our marriages. Our church needs to be careful that it doesn't get away from the original delight of our being saved and growing and maturing as believers. Might this problem experienced by the church at Ephesus of having left their first love characterize you or me? It might. It is something we need to guard against. As we look at the first part of verse 5, we see the correction prescribed by Christ. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Remember suggests be remembering or keep on remembering. Therefore is consequently or accordingly, and it introduces an inference drawn from what was stated in the previous verse that Christ had against the church at Ephesus, that it had left its initial love. From whence thou art fallen is from where you fell, and refers to thou hast left thy first love. The church, as represented by its pastor, had fallen from its previous position and needed to get back to where it had been. Repent, change your mind and attitude toward Christ, and resume that fervent love you once had. The tense of repent suggests repent at once and without delay. Do the first works suggests do it once and without delay. Are the first works indicating time, meaning the earliest works or the earlier works? It could be. Or are the first works used to indicate the degree of importance, the foremost works, the most important works, or the most prominent works? It could be, not necessarily clear. The first works implies the things characterized by the first love, which had been left or abandoned. These were the works which at one time were of primary importance in the lives of these believers as a whole. Works that had previously characterized them. Their works were still great, but they were just going through the motions. And the hearts of the people as a whole needed to be characterized again by their original fervent love for the Lord and for the things pertaining to Him. As one's Bible study falls off, it's easy to be just going through the motions. Notice the consequence promised by Christ in the second half of verse 5. Or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Christ's stated consequence is composed of two conditional statements. The first one is, or else I will come unto thee quickly. And the second one is, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. or else is the translation of a simple condition which, for the sake of discussion, is assumed to be true. It is not necessarily actually true, however. Or else is literally, and if not, now if not, or but if not, and implies if you do not repent and do not do the first works. Now, if you do not repent and do not do the first works, or but if you do not repent and do not do the first works. Inasmuch as this is assumed for sake of discussion to be true, and inasmuch as it is not known whether the church at Ephesus will repent and will do the first works, if should be understood in the sense of assuming that, and the condition understood to mean assuming that you do not repent and do not do the first works. I will come unto thee quickly is a statement of what is going to happen if this negative condition is met, meaning if it turns out to be true that the church does not repent and does not do the first works. I will come is actually present tense, which implies that Christ is already on his way and will take care of the matter when he arrives if the church has not repented and begun doing the first works. It is something so certain of fulfillment that it is stated as already happening. It does not mean, however, that he has to be physically present in order to remove the candlestick of this church. The candlestick of the church at Ephesus has long since been removed, but Christ has not yet returned. And I will remove thy candlestick, meaning your lampstand, out of his place. Although this church may continue to exist as an organization, it will no longer be able to enjoy as its position as a testimony for Christ, and God's blessing will cease to be on it as it has been on it in the past. Today, there are many religious organizations which function as churches whose lampstands have long since been removed by Christ. The condition upon which this action of Christ is based is, except thou repent. It is literally, if you do not repent. Repent is the same word used earlier, meaning to change your mind. The change of mind would have to be so thorough that it would result in a change of action or attitude. And as we move into verse 7, we see the call to hear. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches, plural, churches, all these seven. In the first half of verse 7 is found a call to hear what the Holy Spirit says to the churches. This call is repeated word for all seven churches. He that hath an ear, let him hear, means that all those who have an ear must hear, must listen to, must follow, or must obey. What he must hear, listen to, follow, or obey is what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now, unless I am mistaken, most people have an ear or two, okay? Every once in a while you find somebody who's lost an ear, but it's not very frequent. In other words, everybody's called on to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The fact that churches is plural suggests that the Holy Spirit is asserting these things to other churches and individuals as well. The same problems true of these seven churches may likewise be true of other churches or of many individual believers. Then there's the challenge to the overcomer. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, who is an overcomer? Well, it wasn't long ago that we studied 1 John 5 in our prayer meeting. Don was the speaker and the teacher. According to 1 John 5:5, an overcomer is a saved person. It says, "Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God?" Verses 30 and 31 in John chapter 20 add, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ," or the Messiah, "the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." Now, this is not a special group of Christians distinguished by their spirituality in contrast to genuine Christians who might lack these qualities. Rather, it's a general description of what is normal and what is to be expected among those who are true followers of the Lord. By "will I give," Christ is making a commitment to give something to each overcomer, that is, to each saved person. And what Christ will give to the overcomer will be the privilege of eating of the tree of life. The tree of life was seen in Genesis 3:22, and the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." The tree of life is also seen in Revelation 22:2. "In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." And it seems best to understand the tree of life as the tree which gives life, the tree which produces life, or the tree which sustains life, inasmuch as it is given to the overcomer, it is given to every saved person, which is in the midst, suggests in the middle of the paradise of God, indicates the location of the tree of life. The paradise of God is a reference to heaven, in that it's connected with the New Jerusalem. Of course, if they are going to eat of the tree of life, which is located in heaven, they're going to have to be in heaven to do so. Thus, it's a promise that they will ultimately be in heaven. As we draw this particular message to a close, we ask ourselves, have we left our first love? If so, let's follow the course of action Christ prescribed for the church at Ephesus. "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." And so, as we contemplate this, let's take a look at our own lives. Have we walked away from our first love, or are we still fervently pursuing it? Let's get back to where we should be if we aren't there now. Okay? Let's pray. Our Father, thank you that we have the wonderful privilege of studying thy word. We ask your help to understand it. And we pray, our Father, that you'll help us to be obedient to it. In Jesus' name, amen.